We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. And you can see that we are in Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 13 through 15 this evening. My fault that you're all wearing coats this evening. It takes a full 24 hours to heat this room, and I turned this on about 5 hours ago. So it's gone up from 55 to 58 in 5 or 6 hours. So, Eddie and Need, eat your heart out. Inside, 58 degrees. So here we are. We have our two sides here, right? The Timothy side and the Zoite side. Or, shall we say, the Timothean and the Zoaic sides of your copy. Let us read the left side first. Only know your perversity, that against Yahweh your God you have rebelled and have dispersed your ways to the strangers under every verdant tree, and being against my voice, you didn't hear an affirmation of Yahweh. Return, backwardly defecting sons, an affirmation of Yahweh, because I have been master among you, and I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will cause you to enter Zion. And I will give to you shepherds according to my heart, and they will feed you knowledge and cause you to have insight. Now let's read our parallel text on your right side. Surely know your distortion, that you have rebelled against Yahweh your God. And I disperse your ways to those being strange under every verdant tree. But you haven't listened to my voice and assurance of Yahweh. Return, turned aside sons, and assurance of Yahweh. Because I have married you and taken you, one from a city, and two from a family, and brought you to Zion. And I will give shepherds to you, like my heart, and they will shepherd you with knowledge and be causing circumspection. All right, verse 13. I want to actually remind you, because it won't make sense if we don't keep this in mind. I want to remind you that I believe it was just last week, it may have been 2 weeks ago, where we saw the context of Jeremiah, wherein God had directed him to point northward and to prophesy. And doing so, he was to address the now already deported northern kingdom called Israel. We are still speaking to Israel here. Or else, if you don't keep that in mind, at least one thing here is not going to make sense to you historically. So remember that Israel is being addressed, though they are in captivity in Assyria. And the bulk of Jeremiah's prophecy, I mean the vast bulk of it, is directed toward the southern kingdom that was yet to be deported to Babylon. So they're still in the land. But in this swatch of text that we have, he's addressing the northern kingdom in Assyrian captivity. So he says, as we saw last week, he was still holding out the benevolence of mercy, or shall we say more accurately, the loving kindness of mercy to them. And he says, only know your perversity. That is, in the context previous, what we were talking about, God is open to receive. God will receive them. But only know your perversity, that against Yahweh your God you have rebelled and have dispersed your ways to the strangers under every verdant tree. That is common language now to you, right? The idea of their fornicating in our extended metaphor of the marriage relationship between Yahweh and, we'll say, Israel / Judah. And that they dispersed their ways to the strangers, or to those being strange on your right. These were, we talked about this as well, this is not a new figure for us, that when we talk of a sexual relationship in marriage, in people even talk about the in the biblical sense of knowing someone. All right, well, if you know someone, you know your spouse that way, then those, if you have such a relationship with those whom you don't know, they get called strangers or the strange. So the adulterer or the adulteress is called the strange one. And this is under every verdant tree. Again, now in the analogy, if God is the husband, Israel, in this case, the wife, and thus the husband is God, to go after other husbands or other men is going to mean to go after other gods, right? And they typically did this, or most conspicuously did this, on the tops of mountains. And that language has been here too. So under every verdant tree, maybe a couple weeks ago, we saw on top of every high hill, and under, over and under, over the tops of every high hill, and under every verdant tree. So not a new figure for us. And being against my voice, you didn't hear. I'm against what you have to say, so I'm not listening, type thing. An affirmation of Yahweh. So only know this. Know your perversity. This is what you've done. And this, there's no other interpretation of this. You know what you've done. There isn't it's just an alternative view. It's an affirmation of Yahweh. This is how it is. Return, verse 14, backwardly defecting sons. Now, you'll remember again, not a new figure. Last week, Israel was called backwardly defecting Israel. Or in Zoe's translation, turning aside Israel. And then Judah was the one doing perfidy, the treacherous Judah. So in that he's speaking to backwardly defecting sons, he's talking to backwardly defecting Israel. So northern kingdom is in view here. An affirmation of Yahweh. That is, Yahweh is requiring that they return in the beginning of verse 14. Because I have been master among you. So the idea, I'm going to explain this master word. I am particularly going to explain it to you, because on the other side of your page you have, because I have married you. Now, in my judgment, my master word, I have been master, is to be preferred because of a preposition. And on Zoe's side, we could say, I don't know what she's thinking, I mean, but it makes perfect sense to me, I would guess this, that the context of this extended metaphor argues for being married. And the reason that we've got to, the reason we're divided here, and that we've rendered this so differently, is because this word means both of those things. I'll tell you, this may kind of ruin this word for you, but you know the false god, we say in an anglicized way, we say Baal. It's literally Baal, is how it would be pronounced in Hebrew. That is a noun that means master. That's this word. All right, so this is the verb form of it. I have been master. That all translates this Hebrew verb. All right, and I have married. That all translates that verb on Zoe's side. Now, Baal, this infamous god, false god, I don't like to call them gods. It's evident, you know that they're false, but I still don't like saying it without false. This false god is really what they're saying when they speak of him. It's not so much a name as it is a title. They're calling that god master, or like, I wouldn't translate it this way, but it's a synonym for the word Lord. So just like we will maybe address God, we'll recognize that this term applies to the Lord Jesus Christ and call him Lord. And we can just say Lord in address, or I can just refer to the Lord, and you know who I'm talking about. They're doing that with the word master, but they mean a very different master than what we're talking about. And that's why it gets transliterated in most of our conventional translations as Baal or Baal, so that you know that this is how they address this particular false deity. All right, now, if we're not talking about that god here, you understand, but they call that god that name because they're addressing him as the master. And the verb, Baal, means to be master. But now let's extend this. And this is so against the zeitgeist of our day and our country. Because in a marriage relationship, a woman is to submit to her husband. This became the word for being married, because the man will become master and the wife will gain a master. All right, so this word means both to be master and to be married. When the first church I was a part of, there was a just absolutely precious woman there whose name was Beulah. In the scripture, we find that name. We find that name where God is saying, I believe it's in Isaiah, that God says that I will call your land Beulah. And you see those same consonants in there, meaning married. So Beulah, anglicized. Beulah, married. Baal, master. Baal, to be master or to be married. So when you hit that, you come here and you hit that word, you've got a judgment call to make when you translate. So do you see this? as different as they are, both sides of your paper are absolutely legitimate as far as how to translate that. Now, if we're looking at this extended metaphor thing, that, I mean, I've been talking about this extended metaphor for weeks now. I have married you really fits that context. So why do I say, master? I have been master. The next word after master is among. And this is a word, this is b in Hebrew, and it can mean in, into, sometimes against, and sometimes among. And so when I'm seeing that, I'm thinking I'm going to try to translate that. And that, to me, tips the scales for I have been master among you. I have to say that both of these also make sense, don't they? You should return to me because I'm your master. Because I'm Yahweh. I have the right to tell you to do so. Or you should return to me because all we've been talking about for the last two chapters is this extended metaphor about marriage. Return to me because I'm your rightful husband. And I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will cause you to enter Zion. Zion is the this is the customary thing that Zoe does, is that she transliterates very, very accurately. And I tend to use the more common anglicized forms here. So Zion is, you say that in Hebrew, Zion. What is this saying? This is the part that I told you. If you don't remember that this is Israel, you're not going to get this right. Because you're going to say, is he promising that he's going to send them into captivity and then bring them back? No, remember, he's addressing Israel at this time, and they're already in captivity. So we're still in that part of the context where he's addressing Israel and saying, I will, promising them that he will bring them, one from a city and one from a, and two from a family, and cause them to enter Zion. That is, they're going to come back to the land. But it's not going to be like they're all coming back to the land. As Isaiah put it, and Paul will take up what Isaiah said as a proof of election. He will say, if Yahweh Tzabaoth did not leave us a remnant, we would have become like Sodom and been made like Gomorrah. In other words, utterly wiped out. This is the remnant. Every time that I think of this word remnant, every time I use it, and I mean every time my mind goes back decades to Walt Leaper, who used to tell me, God always works with a remnant. All right, so it's that remnant. He's not saying everybody that went into captivity is coming back. He's talking about, thus, if we take Paul's lead in the way that he uses Isaiah, we could say we're talking about election here. And I will cause you to enter Zion. Now, while he's talking to Israel, the northern kingdom, Zion, Zion, is in the southern kingdom, but it never was changed, the place where God's name would dwell in the temple. So he's saying they're going to come back and worship Yahweh in truth in his temple, in his rightful temple. Okay, and then verse 15. And I will give to you shepherds according to my heart, and they will feed you knowledge and cause you to have insight. And I will give to you shepherds. All right. what is involved here? I want to ask and answer this question. What's involved in this shepherd concept? If you would turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Ezekiel chapter 34. And we're going to have to develop this idea a little bit here. I remember as a new believer, how long do you have to be a believer not to be called new anymore? There seemed to have been a sort of a mindset that whoever was the last one to come to our church, they were the new one. And they might have been there for 2 years because nobody else joined in 2 years. But they were new because they're the last ones that were there. All right, so I don't know who that is today. It must mean that I don't have that mindset much anymore. Oh, yeah, okay, maybe. Mm-hmm. Maybe. So, when I was a new believer, and I'm going to say, like, when I was like 2 or 3 years into being a believer, the Lord was just so gracious to lead me unbeknownst to myself and got me into Bethany Baptist Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And that's where Walt went. Walt was my entree there. And they did not have a pastor there. And they hadn't for about 3 years. And I was there for the last two of those. And I remember every Wednesday night, okay, we're having Wednesday night service. I used to go every Wednesday night, had Wednesday night service there. And I remember for my 2 out of those 3 years, I remember it was considered a prayer meeting, but there was a teaching during that time. And so we always had a prayer meeting. I have fond memories of this time. There was a woman there with a very high and feminine voice. She was an older lady at the time, Miss Evelyn. She prays for me every day. And every time I've seen her, I have not seen her for years. But she used to tell me, I pray for you and Joan every day of my life. And she had this prayer. You might kind of judge this prayer. Like, what does that mean? What's what that prayer mean? But if you knew Miss Evelyn, you knew what it meant. All right. It just meant, hey, all good things, bless them, please. And she used to pray every Wednesday night for different ones. And she would pray out loud. Everybody prayed out loud for some time. And she would say, Lord, let your cool and gentle breeze blow on this person. All right. And so that's probably what she prayed for Joan and I every day. Well, they used to pray, though, and I remember them praying, God, you know, give us a shepherd. That was a standard prayer. You would hear that all the time. And I remember as a new believer not liking that prayer. One, because I knew what they were praying. And I had come from a terribly liberal, unbelieving Lutheran church situation. And I knew that they meant a pastor when they said that. I did not know at the time. This is one of the reasons I had such a problem with the word. I didn't know that shepherd and pastor are synonyms, that they mean exactly the same thing. Because you never hear somebody talking about these days. You don't hear them talking about, like a pastor with his sheep. If you're talking about a literal shepherd, you never hear that. Excuse me. Well, one reason I didn't like that is because of my association, my non-biblical association. I was a young believer. Give me some mercy. And I used to think, we don't want a pastor here. Because I came from a place that had a pastor. These guys don't believe the Word of God at all. And I came here, and there isn't one, and this is like heaven on earth here. So you get one of these non-believing guys in here. I mean, to me, that was just, I equated it with unbelieving. And I didn't know that this stuff is in the Bible. I just didn't know the Bible well enough at the time. Shepherd and pastor mean the same thing. If you're talking about the shepherd's life, you can speak of the pastoral life. And you're talking about literal shepherds and literal sheep. So they are synonymous. Okay, and if you were to use the King James Version, it seems that we can figure out that however that team of translators divvied up the scripture, it seems like some small group or one person, whoever was translating Jeremiah, preferred the word pastor, and whoever was translating the rest of the scripture, it's always shepherd, but it's consistently pastor in Jeremiah. This word is consistently shepherd everywhere else. That's for the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you find it only one place. That is the word pastor. You do find the verb form of this word in other places, but you only find the noun in one place, Ephesians 4:11 in the King James Version, and that's when it's translated as pastor. Most versions, most of our conventional translations follow suit. I translate it as shepherd in the LMT, shepherds and teachers, Ephesians 4:11. Okay, so what is entailed in this shepherd idea, since it is a biblical idea? It's obvious that I've changed my mind about that whole pastoral thing, right? Okay. Here's what's involved in it. And I give you this so that you will know that it is not, as some have posited, all about teaching. It's not. That's the whole job description. It's not close to the whole job description. Look at Ezekiel 34. Start at verse 1. Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord Yahweh, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat without feeding the sheep." Now, so feeding is one thing that is their responsibility. Look at verse 4 and how broad this gets. "Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened." Now, in that this is a charge, we're going to say, okay, that must mean that they should strengthen the sickly, right? "The diseased, you have not healed." Okay, that must mean that God expects them to heal those diseased. "The broken, you have not bound up. The scattered, you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity, you have dominated them." All right, so that's the job description. That's what shepherds are supposed to do. And you have feeding the flock in verses 2 and 3, and we're going to see in a moment that is teaching. So that which stands for teaching is separate from these other things. It's distinguished. That which takes on the figure of teaching is there, but then it takes on these other aspects as well. Let's look, jump down in the same chapter, because this whole chapter deals with it, but down to verse 11. For thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. Much figure here, all right? Much word, simile and metaphor happening. Verse 13, I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. That's like what Jeremiah was speaking as to the promise of Israel in our text today. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord Yahweh. I will seek the lost. One of the things that in verse 4 they didn't do, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, two more things in verse 4 that they didn't do, and strengthen the sick. The first thing mentioned in verse 4, but the last thing mentioned in verse 16. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. So we have in the beginning of 34, here's human shepherds and God's taking issue with them. And then he says, so I'm going to do it. I'm going to do what you didn't do. Now, look at verses 23, same chapter, 23 and 24. Then, and so now we're talking about a time, yet future to when Ezekiel speaks, I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. And he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. David, we're not talking about, I've heard some say that this is David raised from the dead in the millennial kingdom. Not so. David is, it's standing for whoever is the king of that Davidic dynasty that in Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6 is that rod of Jesse, that stem that comes out of his roots in Isaiah chapter 11, the Messiah who is of the seed of David. Be remembering, Jesus Christ, having been raised from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my good message, 2 Timothy 2:8. So the Lord Jesus Christ is who is referred to under the heading David. He will be prince among them. I, Yahweh, have spoken. And in 25, I will make a covenant of peace with them. I'm sorry. 24. And I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, Yahweh, have spoken. The interesting thing here is in hypostatic union, in incarnation, in humanation, in enfleshment, he is, the Lord Jesus Christ, is both Yahweh, their God, and David, their king. David, their king, as of the line of David, in his humanity, Yahweh, their God, in his natural existence as one God with the Father. That is something that we might call millennial. Well, that's something of the Messianic kingdom. He's talking about a time when Israel, all of Israel, will be conscious and consciously worshiping Yahweh their God through the man who is David their king as he sits on the throne in Jerusalem. As we tie together just in a word so many of the eschatological prophecies that deal with what transpires, what ensues immediately following the second advent. All right, so we have to show that Jesus Christ connection there. But do you see, this is why I brought you here, do you see how in verse 4, what we've got is this is what shepherds do. There are those who are, and this should be obvious, right? Spiritual. This is spiritual stuff, right? So there are the spiritually sickly. And shepherds strengthen the spiritually sick. So one might say of the it's all about teaching mindset, well, they do that in their teaching. Well, I grant you that their teaching should be quite powerful to do that. But I still say that it is enumerated separately from feeding. So they strengthen the sick. The diseased you have not healed. Again, we're talking about spiritual, right? So there are things that we could rightly call spiritual diseases. And shepherds do that. Just by their teaching. No, not just by their teaching. Not just by their teaching. You can be diseased hearing the best teaching in the world. All right? And shepherds don't just see that and adopt the Orwellian philosophy. They just, oh, well, you know, I taught them correctly. No, they're quite concerned about that diseased state. Then the broken you have not bound up. Now, these broken, they may not be sickly or diseased, but they're somehow hampered. We might say, spiritually dysfunctional in some important area. They're broken that way. And these, the broken, we bind them up. That's what shepherds do. They bind them up. In other words, there are different prescriptions for different diagnoses. And the scattered you have not brought back. Now there, you're not talking about any of the top things there. And you don't do that you definitely don't do that by teaching, right? Because they're gone. They're scattered somewhere. They're not coming and hearing the pulpit ministry. They're not doing that. They're scattered. And this is, and sometimes the things I do are consciously this. I'm consciously thinking of this verse. When we talk about those who maybe used to be in an assembly, and for one reason or another, they are dispersed. The Lord Jesus Christ would put it this way. He who does not gather with me scatters. All right, so, okay, when we see scattering, we're seeing a maladjustment to Jesus Christ, because if we're Christocentric, we're gathering. If we're not, we're scattering. And shepherds, according to the Lord here, should actually go after those people. There are different situations, there's variables all over the place. Understand that, and we're not trying to talk about this in an exhaustive way. This isn't a pastor's seminar that I'm teaching. It's just, we do that, and there are different ways that happens in different specifics. But then, nor have you sought for the lost. Now, that's not necessarily the same as scattered, where they're not gathering anymore, but they're lost. In the sense of, and it hit me because I'm trying to think of non-Googleable questions for our text quiz, and we're in Gospels these days, so I've been thinking a lot about the Gospels. It struck me, so we won't be using this one, about how Luke has this penchant for what gets translated in our conventional translations as the lost. He's the only one of the four Gospels that talks about the lost coin. He's the only one that talks about the lost sheep. He's the only one that talks about the lost son. He's the only one in chapter 17 that records the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And in each of these cases, if we would translate that word lost better, it's destroyed. So sheep sometimes have self-inflicted wounds in which they destroy themselves, and they end up being, they might be right here, they're not scattered, but they're lost. Shepherds deal with that, and they don't deal with that. Their teaching should be very poignant to help one not be lost or destroyed, but that's not the only thing, that's not the only way that they're doing it. And so look at all that's there in this. All of what is entailed. As we make our way through this 15th verse, you'll see more of it, more that's entailed. And I will give to you shepherds, according to my heart, or as though it's rendered, like my heart. This is now, and let's go into the New Testament here. This now is part of what's entailed, and we're going to use it in, we're going to speak about this in quite Lord Jesus Christ assembly language. It's not peculiar to us, but we stress it. We use this language a lot. This is Christocentricity. Look at John chapter 1 and verse 18. No one has ever seen God. Talking about the Father there. The unique Son, He being in the bosom of the Father. That one explained Him. Right here. What's in your bosom? What is that? Your heart's in there. All right, what's the heart of God? It's the one who's in His heart. It's His Son. Now, the promise here is that I will give you shepherds who are according to my Son. They approximate, they don't do it perfectly until glorification, but they approximate His heart, His thinking, His attitude. You see the benevolence of God in Christ. You see it in them. You see that a certain way of handling people in the Lord as you see Him in the Gospels. You see that way that they handled people. It's like, I'm going to give you shepherds who are in accordance with the Lord Jesus Christ, the heart of the Father. So I'm going to give you Christocentric shepherds, and they will, now let's take these three words together, they will feed you knowledge. Now, I like this. I really appreciate this situation that we have here with these two exceptional translations in front of us. On your right hand, you have, they will shepherd you with knowledge. Shepherd you with, in brackets, knowledge. Mine has, they will feed you knowledge. Okay? Again, I want to say the same thing as with master and married. Hebraically, grammatically, both absolutely valid. But there is a difference, right? So let's talk about the difference. They will feed you. Now, of course, if I've rendered that as feed, then I think that's the way that should be rendered, right? I mean, or else I wouldn't have rendered it that way. But Zoe gets the consistency award. I don't get that today. Because you see in 15, and I will give you shepherds. That's the participial form of this word that I'm translating feed, and she's translating shepherd. So it's the same word. It's the same word. okay, why don't you get the consistency award? And it's kind of for the same reason as this word master, why I rendered that master here, because of a prepositional issue. You see how she has put in brackets here with, the, have we explained that before? I think we've explained this before, right? She's supplying that to fill out the sense of that. I want to tell you this happens all the time in Hebrew, just all the time. Where in English, the way we speak in English, they assume that you're going to, in your mind, you're going to fill in that word with what we feel is missing if I don't put a preposition in there. This happens all the time. I do it all the time. But I'm a little more deceptive about it. I don't put it in brackets. I just believe that. Okay? Now, so you have to do that. You have to do that. If you're going to translate into English, you're going to be talking like Tarzan. You know, me give shepherds. You know, you get food. You know, it's like Hebrew, it's a different language. And you have to do that at times. Sometimes it's a judgment call, whether you have to do that or not. And I think this is one of them. But it changes the sense, whether you do that or not. And like I'm saying, both are valid. If I translated the word that I'm translating as feed, if I translated that as shepherd here, then without that with, which isn't in the text, and she's indicating that for you, it's not going to make sense to you in English. They will shepherd you knowledge, right? They will shepherd you knowledge. This word is like master and married, that word Baal. This is Re'ah, though. And contextually, I've translated this so many times already. Many of those times are in the Minor Prophets. Now, sometimes it doesn't make sense. I prefer to translate this shepherd all the time unless I think I can. I translate this usually as shepherd. There are some times, however, where you're going to have to translate this as feed. And that tells us, as part of what is entailed in this, this shepherding thing. This I will say that while it's not only about teaching, that is the lion's share of what is being done here. A shepherd is a feeder. He's someone who provides the food. And if we leave the with out, which like I'm saying again, it's perfectly acceptable to put that with in there. But if we leave that out, they will feed you. What they feed you becomes the knowledge. Right? What they feed you is the knowledge. Look at, again, turn with me elsewhere in your scriptures to John. Chapter 21, and I looked at this. It's kind of I won't say it's fascinating, but I'll say it's intriguing. I looked at this in Hebrew, looked at John 21 in the Hebrew. Some of you are saying right now, oh, we just give him the mercy. He made a slip of the tongue. He means Greek. No, I mean Hebrew. I looked at John 21 in the Hebrew translation of the Greek original to see how they did this. Now, it's a translation, so I'm not thinking it carries authority to it. Somebody translated the Greek scriptures into Hebrew, and I have a Hebrew, my Hebrew Bible is a Bible. It's not just the Old Testament, one of them. And there you're going to see different words here for the same person, or there's a function of shepherd, and then you're going to see, and there's different things involved. There are two different words here. Look at this in John 21, start at verse 15. Therefore, when they ate breakfast, This is that time when the Lord prepared breakfast for them. This is fascinating. This is fascinating to think about. How did he do this? How did he make this on the? I mean, they're on the sea, and he doesn't. He comes to them, the stranger that's on the land, calls out to them, "Children, do you have any side dishes of fish? Like, have you even caught any minnows or anything?" And they answer back, "No." And he said, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." There's 153 fish on the right side of the boat, though they've been there all night. Now, when they drag that in, they get there and there's a fire of coals with fish on it already. Like, really, they didn't need your fish. But he does say, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Like, yeah, like you caught them. Those fish that were on there, how did he get them? Did he fish for those fish? We're not in the days of his flesh anymore. I'm thinking maybe he just thinks them. Thinks the fire and thinks the fish into existence. I don't know. I can't. I have a hard time seeing the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ actually going fishing for these fish. But he's got these fish there for them. And as part of that breakfast, the third time that he has appeared to the apostles as a group after the resurrection. Not the third time he has appeared, but the third time that he has appeared to the apostles as a group. There were seven of them on this occasion. Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon of Jonah." I got an idea today. I think it's an edifying idea. I think it's a quirky, spiritually radical, neat idea that I've never seen anybody do before. Simon is his name. Peter is the moniker, the epigram that the Lord Jesus gives them. I thought, I'm done having kids, but I mean, what if somebody had their children and they said, "I'm going to name this kid something that doesn't have any spiritual anything to it and doesn't have, like, there's no good spiritual example. Like, I'm not going to name my son Paul or name my daughter Mary. Let's say Horace and Gertrude. You know, nothing spiritual, no good role model or anything. Like, they're just unsaved." And when your child gets saved, legally change their name and add a second name. Like, give them their middle name at that time and call them something awesome, like Timothy or something. You know? And he becomes Horace Timothy, whatever your last name is, because now you're saved. And now we'll call you by this. You're saved. I just think that's a neat idea. All right, anyway. Simon Peter. "Simon, son of Jonah, are you devoted to me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you have known that I love you." And he said to him, "Be feeding my lambs." Do you like this? He says, I like this. I think I can understand why I like it, maybe more than you like it. But he's saying, this is amazing to me. This is, look at the mercy of this. Look at the grace of this. Do you see him saying, you don't have to be devoted to me. I want you to be. You don't have to be devoted to me for me to put you into a pastorate. You got to love me. That is, you got to be into me. You have to like me. You have to appreciate me. You have to enjoy me. But if you can't say, I'm devoted to Jesus Christ, I'll still take you. I'll still put you in what today in our era of the church age is the highest office that one can have on the face of the earth today. I love that. I love the Lord Jesus Christ doing these things. He said to him again a second time, verse 17 or 16, Simon of Jonah, are you devoted to me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you have known that I love you. He said to him, be shepherding, different word, shepherding my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, are you loving me? Peter was grieved, not loving me this time. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, are you loving me rather than are you devoted to me? And he said to him, Lord, you've known all things. You are knowing that I'm loving you, but we're interested in the Lord's response in each of these times. Jesus said to him, be feeding my sheep. So do you, and note this also, there's three things that are changing in this short exchange, and they're terribly significant. The words for love are changing. The words for the function that is being assigned to Peter change, and the words change as to the objects that get that ministry done to them. Do you see it? Verse 15, be feeding my lambs. 16, be shepherding my sheep. 17, that's a big verse. 17, be feeding my sheep. So we have lambs, sheep, sheep. But the one we're interested in is feed, shepherd, feed. Now, this, our verse, tells us what the feeding function is. You teach them. You give them thought, fodder. You give them matter to think with. You give them cognitive sustenance. You give them what Peter will refer to as the rational milk of the word in 1 Peter. You give them, that is the milk that babies, newborn babes desire. This newborn babies, they want milk. You know, okay, that's what you're feeding them with. But it's called the rational milk. That is feed their minds and feed their souls. Feeding, and then there's my point again. Shepherding is broader than feeding. It's not just feeding, it's tending, it's caring for. If you just extend the analogy, if you just say, let's run this out, and you say, what do shepherds do? Shepherds don't just feed, do they? Shepherds deal with parasites. Shepherds deal with shearing seasonally. Shepherds deal with giving birth to lambs or helping these sheep give birth to lambs. Shepherding all kinds of stuff, but it's different things that are involved in caring for these sheep. So the promise in verse 15 is, I will give you shepherds. I will give shepherds to you according to my heart, and they will feed you with knowledge and cause, or on your right side, be causing you to have insight, or causing circumspection. Think of the word insight for a moment. It has to do with vision. All right, I'm going to make it so that you see things. Circumspection, that's a word that I think it's KJV, but in Ephesians, where we're dealing with pastors and teachers, see to it that you walk circumspectly. See to it that you walk accurately. We get the word accurately from akribos, the company I told you about that made this watch, the Akribos company, because it keeps accurate time, even though this is about 6 minutes fast right now. All right, this is see that you walk very carefully, that you walk very accurately. How can you walk circumspectly? How can you walk accurately? Well, you have a very accurate knowledge so that your walk can be according to that precise thinking that you have. I'm finding that the deeper that we go into this particular era of our age, that the idea of knowledge as being that's what's pervaded in a church situation is kind of that's dismissed. That's looked at with disesteem. What pastors are supposed to do is pump you up emotionally. What pastors are supposed to do is make it so that you can coast through through your week to the rest of the time you get here off of some kind of emotional thing, or worse, or they're the organizers of the church skits and the when I went to this, I think the last church I go to that wasn't here. They were showing movies, like movies, secular movies, and they're taking their messages from these secular movies, and it was advertised, and that's what they were doing. It's like this knowledge thing gets looked down on. But that's what shepherds are all about. Shepherds, you may not understand how understanding, how comprehending the figures and the symbols in the Revelation help you in daily life. That's fine if you don't comprehend that. But it's going to engage down the road when you meet a beast. Or that which you learned is going to connect. You know, when you realize, oh, my family is urging me to take the number 666 on my hand or my forehead. Oh, yeah, okay, I thought that was just knowledge then. But it's all of a sudden terribly relevant, greatly germane to my situation as I sit down with my family at Christmas. We don't know when the knowledge that we have stored, the knowledge that was stockpiled, the knowledge that I didn't seem like it had any practical application immediately when I heard it. You don't know when you're going to need that. But that's the thing that gives you insight, that lets you cut through the fog and the veneer. And that's the accuracy that makes it that you can walk circumspectly, that is, that you can precisely walk, that you can accurately walk, that you can walk that balance beam like you were walking on a sidewalk when the Word of God calls you to cut that very graceful balance beam walk in your daily life. So this is the promise. We will see, I believe next week, we'll get deep enough into this chapter next week, that you will see that from, we're going to say from this, I will take you one from a city, one from a family, and we'll cause you to enter Zion. From there, and then through this 15th verse, and into deeper into our chapter that we'll look at. As we look deeper into this chapter next week, you're going to see that think we are in a time even to us future. I think that you will see that it is just inescapable. I think that when we put it together, you'll see what time we're talking about, and you'll see that there was never a time like this in human history, that this time is yet future, that he has begun to speak about now. When has Israel ever been one from a city, one from a family, brought to Zion after that captivity when they all recognize Yahweh their God and David their king? It's never happened yet. So just with what you know we're talking about after the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we'll develop that, and we're in some fascinating territory next week, some post-second coming issues, and this is what the prophets like to do. Or maybe they don't like to do it. They don't maybe don't even understand it. I think they don't understand it. But God likes to talk this way through the prophets. We're talking about today, rubber meets the road, right now. This is what I want you to do today, and boom, and then you're thousands of years into the future. So you'll start to you'll see that. You'll start to pick that up. And we'll touch it next week, Lord willing. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.